You're here, and I hope you've come expecting a blessing from the Lord. And thanks to those that came and helped pass out door hangers yesterday, and got done before it got terribly, terribly hot. It still was hot, but not terribly hot. Be praying this week that we'll have a good response and be able to make some good contacts with our neighbors. And I also want to mention, remember, Brother Terry Pierce will have surgery on Thursday this week on his neck. So remember him this week in your prayers, please. And also some information about the men's retreat coming up in next month. You have more questions about that, you can see Brother George, and he'll tell you everything you want to know about it, and maybe some stuff you don't want to know. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Isaiah chapter 42. We looked at chapter 40 last week, and talked a minute, and let me remind us that there's been a shift change. That the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, focus a lot on the nations and on what their actions have been and what God's judgment on them is going to be. But then in chapter 40 through 66, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah talk about more about the Messiah and what he would accomplish and what his work would be. And so the focus is much more on God's grace and God's deliverance. And in chapter 42, we find the first of a few servant songs in Isaiah. And most commentators believe that the servant that they're talking about is Jesus. I happen to agree with that analysis. That Isaiah was privy to what the Lord would do through his earthly ministry hundreds of years before he would come. And he also interestingly talks about Jesus' second coming as well in the book of Isaiah, and we'll get there before long. But the servant of the Lord comes. Remember that Isaiah is reminding us over and over again, hey, listen, according to the law and in our own prowess and in our own power, we can't make it. The only way we can make it is with God's help and with God's presence living among us. And so the rest of the book, he talks about how that fleshes itself out with the coming of Jesus Christ. So I want to call your attention to the first nine verses of chapter 42. Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread them from the earth, that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those that sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. And so Isaiah is reminding us here that God has given us kind of a preview of what was going to be coming down the pike. And it took a long time. Remember, it took 700 years before Jesus would show up, roughly. And to all of us, boy, that's a long, long, long time. But to God, it's just like that. And so God is working out His perfect plan and His perfect will. It reminds us about faith. And that when God says something, we can take it to the bank, even when we don't see it, even when it doesn't seem logical. We've seen that over and over again, haven't we? Throughout this book that we've looked at. But here I think these nine verses give us a great picture and a great reminder about what Jesus would accomplish and what God said the Messiah, that His servant was going to bring. And the first picture that we find that I want to point out to you this morning is that we see Jesus as the law fulfiller. The law fulfiller. He said, listen, there's one that's going to come that, he's going to bring people, he's going to bring justice, he's going to bring truth. He's not going to be able to be stopped, he's not going to be discouraged, he's not going to be railroaded. He won't do it through power and might. And one of the reasons why the Jews had a great problem in seeing Jesus as the Messiah, we have the benefit of hindsight, and we can look back and say, my goodness, how could they not see that? Holy moly. And a big part of the reason they couldn't see it was because he came much different than what they were expecting. They were expecting a political, military figure that was going to come in riding on a big horse with a bunch of chariots and wipe out the heathen armies that had been oppressing them. Well, that's not at all how Jesus came. He came born in a little itty-bitty village called Bethlehem. And by the way, God foretold that, remember, in the Old Testament. Not only that Jesus would come, but where he would come, that it was in Bethlehem, that the Messiah would be born in an insignificant little town. He wouldn't be of a wealthy family, but he would be of the house of David. And remember, God had promised, not only in Isaiah, but in other books of the prophets as well, that and made promises to even King David himself that David would have a kingdom that would last forever. Well, obviously, David died, so it wasn't that David would be king forever. And it wasn't that the nation of Israel would survive forever, because it ceased for a little while to exist. And only 100, well, not even quite 100 years ago, came back into prominence. So that's not what he was talking about. But what he was talking about was a heavenly kingdom, which will never end and will never be able to be defeated. And so the great thing is, we have the end of the book. We know how the story ends. But remember that part of the prophecy, it said when you read the gospel accounts, remember that when Jesus was arrested, remember, Peter said, hey, you ain't taking my Lord. And you remember, he chopped off Malchus's ear. And Jesus was not pleased with that, was he? He knew that it wasn't by power or by the sword that God was going to establish his kingdom, but it was by God's Spirit. And so Jesus healed that soldier's ear, put it back together, which I think if I were the soldiers and I'd seen that, I probably would have had a little, that would have done something to my view of who Jesus was. But it didn't. And they did haul him off, and he was crucified. But it wasn't because he couldn't save himself. He could have. But if he had saved himself, there'd be no hope for any of us. Because, see, the law required, not only does the law prescribe standards of holiness, but the law also prescribes a penalty for sin. And that penalty for sin was blood. Remember, the Old Testament says, without the penalty of blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And so if Jesus hadn't died, we would have been in big, big trouble. And in fact, that was the reason he came, was to pay the sin debt not only of for us, but all the whosoever's in all the world. Whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord would not perish, but would be saved. And so remember that Jesus, he said in the Gospels, he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so it is Jesus here, and we get a little taste of what Jesus would do, because it reminds us that, hey, listen, In all the world, justice would be established by Jesus. And it's not justice the way that we sometimes think of justice. Thankfully, it's not us being hauled into court before God Almighty and us having to plead innocent or guilty and Him having to find us innocent or guilty, because we're guilty. We're as guilty as can be. But it's a matter that Jesus paid our sin debt. He paid our price. He served our prison sentence. And so the life that we have because of Christ. And I'll talk more about that at 11 o'clock, and we'll see what Peter has to say about that. But we see Jesus as a law fulfiller here in Isaiah chapter 42. And it wasn't just the law to the Hebrews, but to the Gentiles as well. A few times here in these few verses, we find this reminder that God is concerned about all of the world. And God's expectations of holiness is for everybody. And nobody is holy. We all, every single one of us. Remember, Paul says in Romans 3:23, there is none righteous, no, not one. All sin and fallen short of the glory of God. And somehow Israel had come to see themselves as the frozen chosen of God, and that, you know, God's blessings were for them and that no one else, and they looked down on other people and thought they weren't as good as they were because of their standing before God. But that was not how God intended for Israel to behave. Remember, Israel was supposed to be set apart by God and live for Him. Why? To be a light to the rest of the world. In other words, they were supposed to draw every other nation to their God. Not to them. Not that they would be lifted up and say, Israel is so mighty and so great. They were to shine their light so that the other nations would say, hey, look at how great Israel's God is. And look at what Israel's God has done for His people. But unfortunately, that did not happen. And so, Isaiah reminds us that God's going to set that right. And where the people and the nation of Israel failed, Jesus would succeed. And so that's where he leads us well to the second thing that we find about Jesus in this passage, and that not only is Jesus the law a law fulfiller, but he is also a grace dispenser. And you know what? I'm thankful for that. And we get a glimpse of that promise of God's grace here in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, where it reminds us that the one that created the heavens and the earth and has given life to everyone who lives on earth, that God is going to call us to Him to be a light. Well, what was that light? The light was supposed to be, hey, the grace that God's given to me in my life and how God is working in my life, people should see that. And that's true even today in the Christian era, that our life should reflect the light of Christ that is in us. Jesus said it, famously. He said, you don't get a lamp, put it in the center of the room, and then cover it up. No. You let that light shine so that it gives light to everyone that's in the house. And it, famously said, a city on a hill cannot be hid. And so Isaiah is reminding us here that God is a God of grace. That He wants people to know Him, and not just certain people, but everyone. That's why I said, justice is going to be established in all the earth, and even the coastlands will wait for His law. In other words, those coastlands, He's giving us a word picture, and He's meaning to say that every single corner, even those way, 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 way out boundaries, even the faraway coast, even those faraway islands, God's grace and God's power and God's glory shines even there. No one is beyond the ability to come to know and experience God's grace. That God loves us so much that despite ourselves, He says in verse 8, listen, I've called you in righteousness. Israel was not righteous. They were far from it. And they knew that, and they were going to come to know it even more in a few years when Babylon would come and take them captive. They'd seen already the northern kingdom carted off by the Assyrians. And so God reminds them, hey, listen, I've called you, but you haven't listened. And so what does Isaiah say? What does the Lord say through Isaiah? He said, I'll hold your hand and I'll help you. In other words, you know what? You can't do it on your own, but I can help you. And so you can't do it, but I will make you a nation. I'll make a covenant with you. And I'll help you to be a light to the Gentiles. I'll help bring blinded eyes sight and lame feet strength to walk. I'll free the prisoners that are bound up. And he wasn't talking about physical blindness or deformities or handicaps or physical imprisonments. He was talking about spiritual imprisonment. God is able and God is willing to make us whole. And the secret to being made whole is in His grace and in His strength, realizing that, hey, we can't do it, but God can. And the reason God can is because He's God. He's all-powerful, but He's also our Creator. And so He knows us. He knows how we're put together, and He knows how we're supposed to work. And so what better person to fix us, make us right when we're broken? The one who created us. Israel, even in the Old Testament, knew God's grace. We often think about the Old Testament as being law and the New Testament being grace, but that really is not true. There's law and grace in the Old Testament, and there's law and grace in the New Testament. They manifest or show themselves in different ways, certainly, but they're there. And we need to remember that. And so it's by God's grace that we're made whole. And that really is the only hope for any of us. But that's a good hope to have. Because God never disappoints and He never lets down and He's never defeated. He never gives up. He never says, ugh, those crazy pearl people, I'm done with them. I'm going to, No, He doesn't do that. He gives us opportunity over and over again, and He never leaves us and never forsakes us. He gives us grace after grace after grace after grace. And when God has given us that grace and He's changed us and He's made us whole and He's given us sight and given us strength and set us free, guess what? People can see that. If you're not in prison, people can see that because they can see you're not behind bars. If you have sight, people can tell because you're not stumbling around. You can see where you're going. And that's the point, that God gives us grace so that grace might shine as a bright light and a beacon of hope to those who are lost, to those that don't know God. But then he reminds us of something else. He says, you know what? In verse 8, he says, I am the Lord. That's my name. You know what? That's who I am. And in my glory, I will not share with anyone else. So God is reminding through the prophet Isaiah that Jesus, the servant, is the only one that could fulfill the law, and He's the only one that could really dispense grace. And because of those two things, God alone is worthy of our praise and worthy of glory. And so the last way that we see Jesus in this chapter is as praise receiver. That He alone is worthy of our praise, of our thanks, of our worship. God alone. Remember one of the Ten Commandments. Just remember, I'm a jealous God. Don't have any other God before me. And then the third one was, remember, don't bow down to any images. Don't make statues or carved images. What does He remind us here in this chapter? He said, you know what? I'm not going to share my glory with wooden statues. Carved images. Or other people. And remember, that was exactly the straw that broke the camel's back for the southern kingdom. Was that they depended on a foreign nation instead of God. And they had allowed other gods to come and kind of be worshipped alongside the one true God. The northern kingdom carrying off in destruction was a little bit about 140 years before the southern kingdom's was. And remember, they couldn't get to Jerusalem. It was far. So you remember what they did? Hey, Brother George, there's no reason to drive all the way to that church. We'll just make a little tent in our own backyard. And why, Brother George, you're good with metal and stuff. You just make us up some stuff. And that'll be just as good. Well, was that just as good? Nope. And God's wrath was strong against them. He set this heathen, awful army to come and take His people captive. And Isaiah reminds us, hey, listen, God is not going to share His glory with anyone or anything else, and don't you give anything else glory and worship, because there's only one that's worthy of that. And so then I want to call your attention to verses 10 through 13. Isaiah has a little poem here, and there's a lot of poetry throughout the book of Isaiah. These few verses are an example of that. It says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man, and he shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He will cry out, yes, shout aloud, and he shall prevail against his enemies." And so a great reminder that, listen, it is good and right, the scriptures say, to sing praise and to give praise to God. It is wrong to give glory and honor, worship, to anyone or anything else. When Israel came back from captivity, history tells us that they didn't wrestle with idolatry anymore. It took them a long time and a lot of heartache to learn that lesson. But they finally got it through their thick skulls and their stiff necks and their hard hearts. You know what? God doesn't want us bowing down to any wood or metal or fruit. He wants us bowing down and giving allegiance and praise to him. But notice what he says the result of that is going to be. He said, you know what? The coastlands, those outward areas, and the deserts, the wilderness, those deserted places, those, you know, kind of like a, maybe put in our image, Death Valley in California, where it's so hot and there's not a whole lot there. And but even there, God's glory and God's light would go out. Why? Not from the mountains and not from the cactuses and not from, you know, the creation, but from God's people. God's people would shout and they would sing to the Lord a new song, a song of grace, a song of redemption. And all the rest of the world would hear it. So, you know, I wonder what that little catchy tune Seth was singing. I wonder what's that all about? Is he just a nutty history professor that's whistling down the hallway? Or is he whistling about the joy of the Lord that's in him and there's a reason for him whistling down the hallway? Because when God is working in our life, it shows, and when we praise and when we worship God, it shows. God is not the only one that sees it. Now, our worship should be for an audience of one. He alone is worthy of our worship, and him alone is who we worship. But guess what? There are a lot of other people that notice the worship, and they're impacted by it, whether they want to be or not. And it may be some seeds are planted. It might be some, little threads are put through the needle to in their life to draw them to the Lord. And it comes not by God screaming and not by God beating the pulp out of them until they relent and say, "All right, God, you're God." But rather by them coming out of their own free will, out of their own choice, to recognize, "Hey, listen, we've made a mess of things. And my life is in shambles. And yet God loves me enough that he's willing to bring restoration. He's willing to give sight to the blind and set captives free. And he alone has the power and the ability to do that." And so what a great reminder Isaiah gives us that, hey, listen, even back in here in Isaiah, who lived seven centuries or so before Jesus, hey, listen, God's not forgotten about you. And God's going to sort this whole thing out. And then don't we see a little bit of Jesus' work that he began on earth, but also ultimately his victory when he comes again in that last verse, verse 13. It says, he'll stir up his zeal like a man of war and cry out and shout, and he shall prevail against his enemies. And remember, it said at the beginning that he wasn't going to open his mouth. And Jesus didn't. When he was crucified, he didn't say a word. But friend, I've got to tell you that when Jesus comes again, he's not going to come meek and timid. He's going to come back as a roaring lion. The Bible says he's going to come with a trumpet. And you know that people are going to know that he's coming back, and he will prevail against all of his enemies. You know, people have been fighting for centuries and centuries and centuries to get God out of society. And guess what? They hadn't won, and they never will, because God will prevail. Again, we have the end of the book. We know how the story ends. But the point of the story is not that how the story ends. The point of the story is how we get to the end of that story. That Jesus came and gave his life on the cross of Calvary, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But then you and I are another part of that story. That we are a light. That we are grace receivers. And we're supposed to be as well grace reflectors. If we've received it, and then we are to be praise givers. And the one that receives that praise is Jesus. It's God alone. Not us. Not church. Not a pastor. Not a deacon. Not a denomination. But God Almighty is the one that gets the praise and the glory for it. So I hope God will help us and to remember that. That indeed, Jesus is on the scene. He was on the scene in Isaiah. And he was on the scene throughout the New Testament, and he's on the scene today. And the thing is, the Bible says he's coming back again to this earth, and I hope we're ready for that day when he comes back. So let's stand together, and we'll be dismissed for our Sunday school class this morning. Brother George, dismiss us in prayer, please.